Now, before I begin, could I just refer you to your question sheet today, personal reflection and group discussion sheet. And I thought I'd just talk to you about personal reflection question four, because between now and the end of our time together, we're going to be looking each day, and I'm encouraging you to get the one simple big idea which sums up the psalm. And I've given you a hint of doing that. One way of doing it is to ask two questions. One, what is the psalmist talking about? And secondly, following that up with what is the psalmist saying about what he is talking about? So if you approach John 3:16 like that, probably the best known verse in the Bible, God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What is John talking about? Eternal life. Subject, eternal life. What is he saying about eternal life? He's saying about eternal life comes through belief in Jesus, God's gift of love. Put those two things together and you've got the big idea. Now, if you flip back to Psalm 32, which we looked at yesterday, and say, well, what is the subject? Psalm 32 has got something to do, subject, with what is he talking about? Dealing with sin. What is he saying about dealing with sin? He's saying, blessed is the person who is forgiven. If you don't openly confess sin, it will eat away at you. But when you do openly confess sin, you will find God a shelter and one who readily forgives you and has mercy upon you. You put those two things together and that gives you the big idea. So I just want to encourage you to practice that. It's a very good thing to do in your devotional life. Sum up the section that you're reading by asking, what is he talking about and what is he saying about what he's talking about? All right, Psalm 36, let's bow in prayer. We are so grateful, our Heavenly Father, not only that you have breathed this psalm out, this poem out through David, the king, but that you have preserved it for us over these thousands of years so that we can now pick it up and read it for ourselves. What an encouragement it is to us, how realistic, how stark in its simplicity, how the thoughts stand out to us. Yet today we pray that you'd give us insight that we might understand what is happening in the mind of David as he is controlled and led by your Spirit to write these words. And lead us, we pray, in the path of repentance and trust in our Lord Jesus. As a result of hearing this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a teenager, I remember looking at my parents on a Saturday night and wondering how they could get so old to be content to sit at home and do nothing on a Saturday night. Saturday night now really in many ways is the highlight of our week. We rug ourselves up at 7:30 and watch Doc Martin on TV. We sit at home. But when you get older, I think you've got to resist sitting at home. And so up to last year, we used to take on one new thing each year. We haven't done it this year because this has been a very different year. But last year, we subscribed to what was called the IQ Debates at the Sydney Recital Hall. And in February, we went to our first debate. And the subject of the debate, the topic was, we should legalise euthanasia. Now, they polled you when you go in, and we found that 71% of those who attended agreed to the legalisation of euthanasia. It was a really interesting time because the chairman of the debate from the St James Ethics Centre in Australia stands up and urges the audience, ladies and gentlemen, we are mature adults, and this is an occasion for the forum for the mature exchange of ideas. So please limit yourself just to brief, polite applause. In other words, we were told to behave ourselves. The first speaker got up. His name was Dr. Nietzsche, known as Dr. Death in Australia because of his promotion of euthanasia, and he was politely received. Another senator from the Greens Party was also politely received. And then the present leader of the opposition, Tony Abbott, got up. And he was against euthanasia. And this is what he said. Can you imagine that if you legalise euthanasia, there may well be family members who adopt that as an easy approach to get their hands on the family estate or the family inheritance? At which case there was no applause but boo, oh no, that would never happen. And then he went on to say, can you imagine if euthanasia was legalised, there would be governments who would dry up support from palliative care services because they know that the easier option is to just euthanise the individual. Oh, boo, that would never happen. Now, I was shocked at that because it's an unremarkable thing. I think for sure there would be people who would go for euthanasia to get their hands on the family inheritance. And for sure governments would drive up support of palliative care. What are these people who've soon lost their sophistication and respect in this adult forum of the exchange of ideas? What are they booing for? And it reminded me again that the secularist, that the humanist is always unreasonably optimistic about human nature. It is always the case. What do you say that a man who is known as quiet and popular, Derek Bird, in Cumbria, slaughters 12 people? At our local shopping centre in Sydney, his name was Wade Frankham. Saturday afternoon, he goes to the shops. He sits in a coffee shop, pulls out an automatic weapon, and he kills 7 people sitting around him. How do you cope with that? The secular humanists on radio in Sydney on the following Monday morning said, and I quote, "This is a mongrel world. Who has got any answers?" End quote. You see, if you take the view that people are good and by evolution are getting better, you don't know how to handle this. We've got to be getting good. Oh, well, Hitler, he was a blip on the radar. Won't happen again. Stalin, oh, well, he's another blip on the radar. Mao Tse-tung, oh, well, he's another blip on the radar. Oh, but they're all gone now. Pol Pot. But we're in a new century now. It won't happen anymore. The humanist is always unreasonably optimistic about the human condition. John Calvin said, with a surer word, true wisdom consists of 2 parts, knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. And without the knowledge of God, we have no true knowledge of ourselves, and that is a devastating ignorance. We know so much, but we don't know human nature, and we don't know ourselves. Well, this brings us, of course, to David's it's oracle in Psalm 36. An oracle literally is a waiting message to bear. It's a heavy burden for him. It's hard to carry. And he says there in verse 1 that it concerns the sinfulness of the wicked. And his heading is there in the second half of verse 1. There is no fear of God before his eyes. And so everything which David is going to say is going to spring from that. If there is no fear of God before his eyes, look what happens in verse 2. He descends into proud self-flattery. In his own eyes, he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. He soon promotes himself in the place of God, and he takes God's place. He has no fear of God, and he himself becomes God. The problem is not our low self-esteem. The problem is that we have an unrealistically high self-esteem. Isn't that interesting that when Paul gets, having expounded the gospel in Romans 1-11, he gets to chapter 12 and he says, don't take too high a view of yourself. Judge yourselves with sober judgment. And so here is our problem. He flatters himself in his own eyes. It's like that lady who comes up to John Wesley, remember? Oh, pray for me, Mr. Wesley, she said, for I am a sinful woman. John Wesley responds, indeed you are, madam, and indeed I shall. How dare you speak to me like that? Oh, because just taking you at your own words, we can say those words. We flatter ourselves. Now, this person flatters himself so much that he does not see his own sin. You need to repent. What do I need to repent about? It's an affront to suggest that I need to repent. But he goes on, verse 3, not only this self-flattery and this unreal view of self, but the words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. He has ceased to be wise, that is, he's lost contact with reality, and therefore he no longer does good. It is a downward path. And verse 4, even when he is quite alone, apart from all the stresses of life, he's not in the city at this point, he's not in the midst of family tension at this point, He is on his bed, quite alone, even there where he's got no one else to blame. He commits himself to a sinful course and he does not reject what is wrong. This is a bleak but realistic picture of the human condition. Now, keep your finger there, if you would, please, and pop over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, because here Paul uses this very quotation in his argument. And Paul, in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, is summing up his argument. He has shown that mankind, humankind, is without natural righteousness. And like a rabbi, if your Bible looks anything like mine, you'll see here that there's lots of indentations, which means that Paul simply allows Scripture to speak for itself. He gives us a symphony of quotations from Isaiah, from the Psalms, from Ecclesiastes. He lets Scripture make his point. And if you look in verses 10 to 12, what does he say? No one, no one, no, not one. We are all, without exception, without righteousness. And to prove his point, Paul looks at six parts of the body. Four of those parts of the body relate to this area of the body, right here. And if you include the feet and you suffer foot and mouth disease, there's five of the six relate to this area of the body. Look at what he says in verses 13 and 14. Human wickedness is most obvious in the way we speak. The throat, the tongue, the lip, the mouth. Verse 15, the feet are swift to shed innocent blood. What did the Lord Jesus say? If you want to know what's on a person's heart, listen. Listen to the tongue. The tongue is the indicator of the heart. Why are people like this? Look at verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In other words, the Apostle Paul is quoting from Psalm 36, and he's saying that humankind's problem is their lack of reverence for God. They've got no theology. It's interesting, isn't it? The least important thing we say about people. We go for looks, skin colour, fashion sense, job, education level, income, whatever. Paul says the vital thing about people is not their asset or personality, but their theology. Why are our feet, our throat, our tongue, our lips, the mouth? It's not genetic. Paul says it's theological. They have made an exchange, and they have exchanged themselves for God. And in the process, in the words of Pascal, the glory, mankind, becomes the garbage of the universe. Our disease, our infection, is theological. You take an antibiotic, educational, financial, philosophical, legislative, and put that antibiotic on a theological infection and it will have no effect. But you take the theological antibiotic of the gospel and it alone can fix up and mend the theological disease and infection. Well, Paul ends his argument here where David starts his. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They have lost touch with reality. Self-flattery, words, actions, their strategies are all wicked. All wicked. Here is humankind without God, divorcing itself from God. When we go to the debates at the Sydney Recital Centre, the man stands up and the first thing he does is he pays respect to the indigenous people, the first occupiers of the land. It is politically correct to do it. We all approve of it. Why not go a step back and pay respect to the creator himself of the land? Oh, that wouldn't be good. We couldn't do that. The stark, tragic reality, there is no fear of God before their eyes, and it shows itself in the human condition on a daily basis. Well, back to Psalm 36. And what do you notice? Well, it's hard not to notice, isn't it? Immediately, you've got this sharp U-turn. David goes from the bed of the wicked, and now he goes to the heights of the heavens. And he says, your love, O God. So now the focus is not on man, but on God. Now it's not on wickedness, but on faithfulness. fullness. Now it's not on the little limitedness of the bed, but the limitlessness of the heavens, so that there is the sharpest contrast between man and the character of God. Look at the vertical extremities. Look at verse 5. If I go up to the skies, there I find your love and faithfulness, that God keeps covenant. He is always consistent. Verse 6, if I go to the mighty mountains and to the deep canyons, there I find your awesome righteousness and justice. What a contrast it is to the deceitfulness of humankind. And then verse 7, he returns to the priceless, unfailing love in the chaos of life, the one who never changes. What a shelter, what a refuge he is. And there is no discrimination on his part. To him, our status judgments mean nothing. He's for the up and outer. He's for the middle and outer. He's for the down and outer. Verses 8 and 9, not only is his love and covenant a refuge, but he is a provider of light and life. And there's this wonderful picture of abundance and fountains and rivers. Look at what he says. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see life. It's remarkable, isn't it? Just such a contrast. And you're sitting here thinking, what's going on in the poet's mind? Why is there this sudden U-turn? It's not enough simply to say, well, there's this U-turn. Yeah, but why? What's happening in his mind and in his experience? Human wickedness, verses 1 to 4. The sublimity of God, verses 5 to 9. Is it because you'll only really understand how wonderful God is by seeing how desperately wicked humankind is? Is it like the young man bringing the beautiful diamond ring to his intended and makes sure that he gets it into a black velvet box? And as she opens it, the luster of the diamond shines out because of the black background? Is that what it is, that we see how wonderful God is when we look at the opposite? Is it a psalm of contrast? Well, obviously it's a psalm of contrast, but is that what it's all about? Well, I don't think so. Maybe the key to the psalm really comes in verses 10 to 12. Look at what he says there. Here is the plea of the psalmist. Continue your love. Continue your righteousness. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of those wicked, verses 1 to 4, drive me away. Now we see that this human wickedness that David has been writing about is not some sort of abstract philosophical problem like human wickedness 101 that you sit in a university student bar and talk about it over an espresso coffee. Oh, isn't this an interesting phenomenon? No, it's very real for David. Every waking moment he's reminded of it. Every waking moment he's confronted by it. The secular self-flattery, the smooth talk, the failure to make proper moral judgments and do the right thing. May the foot of the proud, the hand of the wicked, the person who is plotting to overthrow me, the enemy who never gives up. David, in his desperation, look at verse 5, cries out to God, your love reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Verse 7, how priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. Verse 10, continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. You are the only one who can sustain me, the godly man living in the midst of godlessness, the world throwing its worst against us. And here he is crying out to be sustained by God, the God-fearing leader among the godless. They have no moral compass. There is no end to their plots and plans. Surrounded by mouths, how do you respond? So, well, when I'm surrounded by malice, I fight back. I meet like with like. I revenge. I plot. I seize. Now, what do you do? The spouse who simply refuses to be godly, The spouse, who was mentioned last night, says, well, you go with Jesus, I'm going. What do you do? If you follow that way and don't go and get into your profession, I'll cut you out of the estate. What do you do? If you continue in this way, you can take me to the anti-discrimination board, but there won't be a job for you here on Monday morning. What does he do? Well, it's simple, isn't it? Without being simplistic. What is the pattern? Look at verses 1 to 4 and then look at verses 5 to 9. In the midst of the horrible realities of life, how do the godly cope? They cope by setting their mind on God and his great character. My foot, the psalmist said, almost slipped. The prosperity of the wicked troubled me. They are carefree. It is so vain to keep my heart pure. Then I went into the sanctuary of God. And there I realised that it is only good for me to be near God. You see, the reality. Go to God. Lose your mind in him. Focus on him. And very often it is another Christian who will remind you of that. A pastor of ours worked for a multinational computer company on one occasion. And he said for some reason his supervisor had it in for him all the time. He was treating him in a most unjust way. When the supervisor made a mistake, he was making every attempt to pass that mistake on as though it was our pastor's mistake. And at one point he just got so upset that he went out to the water cooler. He was angry. And another man came along whom he knew to be a Christian. And this fellow just dumped on his supervisor, on this fellow Christian, and just went to town and said, this is what is happening, this is what is happening. And the other Christian man just stood there and he listened. He was known as a wise listening man. And then he said, well, it seems clear to me you need to seek God's strength and go back to love him in the name of Jesus. And he turned around and walked away. Oh, right, okay. That is exactly what he needed to hear. We say, well, that's very simplistic. Oh, that's not entering into the stress and the pain of my hurt. But that is the reality. You can expect the wicked to be wicked. Why do you get surprised? And you can expect God to be faithful. The tongue, the malicious act, the malicious plot that comes to us at university. It comes to us in the office. It comes to us even maybe in the home. And sometimes it may even come to us from the ministry team or from within the church. And what does David do? Look at verses 5 to 9. He loses himself in the universal aspects of God's character. The one enthroned in heaven, on the mountain peaks and in the grand canyons, the vastness, the limitlessness, compared to the puny little bed of the wicked on this pinprick of a planet. The universal nature of God meets and sustains his people so that we live in a way which pleases him in the midst of those who disregard him. This is what the wicked are like. This is what you are like. This is how I have life. And finally this morning, notice the lesson of the psalm. There's no application really. Look at verse 12. He just says the same thing three times. See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. Same thing three times. God's purposes will prevail. Right, rule the first and last. Look at verse 1 and look at verse 12. An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before their eyes. How will they go? Will they succeed? Verse 12. See how those wicked evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. My friend, here is a great lesson for us, that people will disappoint us. People are a mixture. You are a mixture. I was talking to a young student recently who had to get up and preach in chapel. He said, I feel so unworthy to preach this sermon. I said, we are all unworthy of our preaching of our sermons. Nobody matches a perfect exposition with a perfect exhibition of life. So you need to repent and just get on and do it. Now get up there. If it depended on us being perfect, no one would preach. Now, here's the reality. We have a street in Sydney called Parramatta Road. On Parramatta Road, they have this big announcement for an insurance company. I don't know which insurance company it was, but I like the advertisement. It said this: others talk about claims, we pay them. Now, I don't know if they're still in business, but I like it. Others talk about claims, we pay them. Others talk about human need, but God meets them. He is the covenant, faithful God. When you face malice, you will never do so alone. Only one man ever faced malice alone. He cried out to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" No one died like he died. And yet God the Father turns his face away from the Son he loves so that he will never turn his face away from us, his covenant-keeping people. And he will sustain godliness in the midst of godlessness. So David says later, 20 or so psalms later, "When I'm on my bed," he says, "I think on you through the watches of the night." It's a great encouragement to us. You know, there's lovely Gideon's Bible, and they say where to look when. And they give you the reference when you're in a situation of life. This is where you look. Where do you look when you feel most alone in an antagonistic world? Well, I encourage you to look to Psalm 36. Where do you feel? Look when you feel most alone at home or in the workplace. Look to Psalm 36. And what will Psalm 36 tell you? It will say, look to where you are most loved. Trust where you are most loved. Look there. That's where you look. Look at verse 5 again. Your love. Your faithfulness. Verse 6, your righteousness. Your justice. Where do you look? Look where you're most loved. Where do you concentrate? Where you most see righteousness and faithfulness. And where is that? Of course, the Apostle Paul takes that up, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 3 and 5. God demonstrates his justice. God demonstrates his love. And he does that at the cross. Where can you look with most trust? Where you are most loved. And that is at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you ever come to Sydney, let me give you a warning. This is what will happen. If you come and visit us, we might say to you, we're going out to dinner tonight. We're going to a harbourside restaurant. We said this with Haddon Robinson, I remember, a preacher from the United States. And so he duly got all dressed up for his harbourside restaurant dinner, put a tie on and a coat. And we took him down to a place called Woolloomooloo. And there's a caravan there called Harry's Cafe de Wheels, right on the harbour side, it's true. And we buy a pie floater, a spider, it's called a tiger. It's a pie with potato, with peas and with gravy, and a fork in the top, and a Diet Coke just to compensate for it. And we sit on this beam next door to the harbour. And that's our restaurant, our harbourside restaurant. So if you ever come to Sydney and come to us, you'll know that's what's going to happen. So don't be fooled. Then, if we've got time, we drive up to the southern pylon of the harbour bridge. And we walk across the harbour bridge. And if the time's right, you see the moon coming up on your right over the Opera House and the sun going down in the west on your left. And then you get over to the northern pylon and go down, and there's a park there. And in this park, you stand in this lookout. And there before you is the city, all the skyline. Here is the giant Sydney Harbour Bridge. And here is the Sydney Opera House. And it's dusk. You say, look at that. Isn't that incredible? Yeah, that is incredible. Now I said, stop. Turn your back on that and look behind us. And there's a big red brick wall. And on that wall, there is a giant fluorescent cross. Look there. It's a Catholic boys' school. Look there. Turn away from all that malice, all that opposition, all that worldly flair, and look there. Because that's where you're most profoundly loved. That's where you see the great faithfulness of God, that he gives his Son for you even when you were his enemy. And therefore that is where you can most solidly trust. The problem, the wicked. God, call on him and you will reach a place of conviction in verse 12. The evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. About 20 years or so ago, I had to sack a man. I didn't enjoy it. It was a Christian institution, and I had to sack him. It was such a confronting thing that I was not aware of the next thing I did after I sacked this man. We lived in those days in the middle of our college, and my next conscious thought after I had sacked this man is that I was standing before the fridge in our kitchen looking for something to eat. But that isn't that interesting about me. When I was raised, if we had happy times, we ate. If we had sad times, we ate. If we had no times, we ate. In our family, we ate on every occasion. And here I was in the midst of a very stressful situation, and my first response was to go straight to the fridge and eat. What do you do? Entertainment? Flip on a movie? Get on a jumbo jet and go around the world? Travel? What does David say? Go to God. First and last. This is what the wicked are like. They're wicked. But see how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. Brothers and sisters, the essence of this psalm is this. It is ultimate foolishness not to reverence God. It is equally foolish to reverence and fear God and to reverence and fear anyone or anything else. Flip over, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3, and here we close. 1 Peter chapter 3, and let me make a prophecy that in our experience and in our lifetime, 1 Peter will become a far more important letter than it has been in the past, because 1 Peter is written to people who suffer. I think we are facing the imminent days of government-sponsored persecution and discrimination against Bible-believing Christians, not against the church. The church will always meld in with society, but against Bible-believing Christians. And Peter is written just for such an occasion. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Now that's what we must do. We must not, if we set apart and fear and reverence the Lord Jesus, fear anyone or anything else. We do not fear immigration. We do not fear refugees. We do not fear religious systems like aggressive Islam. We do not fear Buddhism. We do not fear new atheism. We do not fear fickle economic conditions. We do not fear the emotional blackmail of those who sulk with us when they don't get their own way. We do not fear malicious backstabbing gossips. We do not fear manipulation in any way. Don't give in to it. Set apart the Lord Jesus Christ. Respect God, love God, and it is his love which will cast out all fear. Jesus was surrounded by fearful opposition, but he never feared. And so it is a great encouragement for us. Do not be afraid, because he will never leave you. David Livingstone, what is it that keeps you here in the middle of Africa? The presence of a gentleman of the most sacred order who said, I will never leave you. And that's what keeps us going. Maliciousness, sly wickedness, the temptation is to fear. And yet we are not to fear. Only fear God. See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. And I lose myself in the universal wonder of the God who made me. The fear of God is the one fear which removes all others. In Australia, the great university is the Australian National University. We were on a college student mission team there a couple of years ago, and we were in an open debate in a public bar in the University Union. And as we got ready, some of the students said, there are 12 PhD students out there, what have we got? And another student came up and said, "What have we got to fear? What have we got to fear? Let's get on the front foot." And a few well-directed questions, counter-questions, showed the superficiality of whatever they had. Friends, it is impossible to come to Psalm 36 and to read the description of the wicked and come away thinking that the wicked will have their way. They will not. They will be fallen, thrown down, and not able to rise. When I was 17, I was completely under the influence of my peers. And my father said to me, "If something dreadful were to happen to you, who would look after you?" I said, "Well, I guess you and Mum would." He said, "That's right, because you're most loved here, aren't you? So who should you listen to most?" That worked on me. I tried it on our son. That didn't go so well. You trust most where you are most loved. You trust most where God demonstrates his love. I trust most where God demonstrates his faithfulness. That's where I trust confidently and wholeheartedly. He has shown us love and faithfulness at the cross, and that will sustain me in the midst of difficult and hard and oppressive days. A gentleman of the most sacred order who said, "I with you, I am always." Let's pray. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. In the midst of foolishness and being carried away by what we see, it's wonderful, our Heavenly Father, to be reminded by the truth of revelation of reality. We thank you that we can come to the cross in the midst of oppression and malice and see our Lord Jesus crucified out of love and of your faithfulness in keeping your promise to us, and cry out, "My sinful self, my only shame, my glory all the cross." When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. We thank you that the cross of Jesus is the graphic, visible, public demonstration of how you uphold justice and you see the law's demands fulfilled, and how you demonstrate love that Christ died for us sinners. May both high and low among men ever find refuge in the shadow of your wings. And we pray for all our brothers and sisters today who are facing antagonistic wickedness, who are oppressed around them in the workplace and in their families and even in church structures by those who have no fear of you before their eyes. Those who are in nations where they look to government for protection and find that the government is the arm of persecution. We pray for them, our Heavenly Father, that you would sustain them, that they might focus on your love and your righteousness and how priceless you are, that they might feast on the abundance of your house, and that they might know that with you is the fountain of life. We pray that you'd sustain them today, that they might continue to bear testimony to the work of your grace in their lives. And we pray this for ourselves as well, in Jesus' name. Amen.